All right. Well, we are between the testaments in our Bible survey, and we are, remember, asking ourselves the question, how did God set the stage for the New Testament? So we discussed the intertestamental period. Secondarily, we are also observing as we look at how God said history would play out, and then indeed how it did. We're observing the accuracy of prophecy. So you can turn to the book of Daniel. And by way of review, you'll remember that last week we talked about the Babylonian Empire, which is not technically intertestamental because we have them at the end of the Old Testament and their fall. And then a little bit about the Persian Empire last week as they are the major empire in power as we close out the Old Testament period. We also then began to look at Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. We're going to look at the rest of the Greek Empire this week, and then we'll see Rome next week. But remember the major elements that we saw as we considered last week when we saw Babylon. They conquered Israel and Judea under the king Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember, if we look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon together was like a lion that had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked and lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. So we see that as Babylon conquers, it is fierce like a lion and fast like it has wings. And Daniel here, I believe, points to the fact that the major conqueror of the Babylonian Empire was humbled in being made like an animal, but then stood on his 2 feet, having his sanity restored to him and giving him a new heart, very possibly indicating that Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man, a saved man, through his humiliation and restoration. But we see, as far as Israel is concerned, that Babylon becomes the captor. The Babylonians come in and they destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and carried all of the people who were remaining in the city and in the surrounding area back to Babylon in order to build the prowess of the city of Babylon and its kingdom. They took the best and the brightest, and then eventually they just took everybody and scattered the common folk throughout the Babylonian Empire, but took the best and brightest to Babylon. And Babylon was in power, you'll remember, from about 612 BC to about 539 BC, when the Persians then came in. And the Persians under Cyrus the Great, and you get to be called the Great when you are the king who conquers the greatest empire in the world at that time. I wonder if Cyrus gave himself that nickname. I realize it's like against nickname rules to give yourself a nickname, but I wonder if he just said, I think I'm going to have people call me Cyrus the Great. But we see here, anyway, that the Medo-Persian Empire, particularly by the time they conquer Israel or the area of Judea, that it is the Persian Empire that is mainly in power under Cyrus. We see that he is a bear. And the empire is a bear raised up on one side. In verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. The Persian Empire here associated with a bear as the army, the enormous army, lumbers north and south and west and conquers everything in its path. We see the bears raised up on one side, demonstrating that Persia would be the greater of the Medes and the Persian kingdom. But we see, particularly importantly here, for our understanding of how this relates to Israel, the Persians are very accepting and even promoting of local customs and cultures. All right. where the Babylonian idea in conquest was to take the best and the brightest and to bring them to Babylon and making Babylon a great city. The Persians say everybody can go and do his own thing and practice his religion, worship his gods, just pay taxes, right? Just be loyal to Persia. And so as a result of this type of policy, Israel is placed back in the land, they're able to rebuild the temple, reconstitute the temple worship, rebuild the walls. We saw those returns when we considered Ezra and Nehemiah together. But then we move into this time of silence under the Persians. And the Persians are mostly in power from about 539 BC when they conquer Babylon until around 334 BC when a man named Alexander the Great, comes on to the scene. And we talked a good bit about Alexander and his empire last week. You'll remember that Alexander is not actually from Greece. He's from Macedonia, which is here. This is the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, if that helps you orient yourself to where we are globally. This is the Ionian Sea right here. Alexander is actually from the region up here called Macedonia. And a couple of things happened that allowed Alexander to come to the place in history where he was. First of all, you remember that the Persian Empire is based over in this region here, and the Persian kings keep trying to come west into Macedonia and into Greece to try to conquer Greece, because Greece is a cool place, and it's rich, and it's famous, and it has all of the intellectual everything that is anybody and all of that sort of good stuff. So the Persians want to come in here and have a part of that, have a piece of that. And by a piece, I mean they want to own all of it. Traditionally, though, Greece had been governed by a series of city-states. So in other words, each city, Sparta, Athens, those would be the prime two that you would know, governed themselves. The cities are fiercely independent of each other. And for generations and generations and generations and generations, the Greek city-states, they go out and in the spring, they kind of go to battle. Somebody pointed out it's during baseball season, basically. They all go out and they go to battle and they all stand across from each other on a field. And basically the way that they fought is whoever can push the other guy off the field. So they're playing football in baseball season is really what they're doing. Silly Greeks. If you can push the other guys off the field and make their ranks break, you win the field. But you fight from spring until fall, you know, spring training until the World Series. But then once the rain comes and the weather gets bad, everybody goes, well, this isn't very much fun to be out here in the field anymore. It's kind of getting cold and kind of getting wet and kind of getting rainy, so let's go home. And so then they all went home. And you never kept really a standing army. None of the city-states really kept a standing army. You just kind of all your farmers and your landowners and all those kinds of guys, they'd go out and they'd try and get a bigger farm and get more land and all that kind of stuff. But what happens with the Persians starting to push in, all right, is the Greeks start to think more and more about, hey, you know, we really ought to get things together here. Now, that doesn't come quickly. There are only a few voices early on who say, you know, we really need to do this. We really need to get together so that we can fight this oncoming invasion, this lumbering bear of an army, right? And Sparta says, well, we can take Persia all by ourselves, but that's Sparta. And finally, with a man named Philip of Macedon, who's not really Greek. He's Macedonian, remember? And Macedon is like it's like the outback. It's where everybody is tough. And it's hard land, and hard land tends to produce tough people, right? And Philip says, instead of having an army that's going to only fight during baseball season, and guys who aren't really warriors, Sparta's got an idea there of having warriors, and Philip keeps a professional army, and he fights all year round. And he is able to say, hey, guess what, Greeks? You're all my allies now. And if you're not my allies, I will punch you or I will come and get you. So he is able to unite the Greeks, and he begins plans to go into Persia and to invade the Persian kingdom. Now, kings who say, you are my friend or else, tend to make enemies. And Philip apparently did just that. He was, it seems, assassinated while his son, Alexander, was not all that old, but he was of age to be a general and all that kind of stuff. And Alexander then inherits Philip's plans to invade the Persian Empire as well as Philip's professional standing army. Now this becomes a twist of fate, so to speak, because Alexander happens to be very possibly the most brilliant military tactician in the history of the world. And we talked a good bit about that. So Alexander says, okay, we're going to get our army, and here we go. We're just going to conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer and conquer some more. And after Alexander initially has a few little battles up here on the north because he wants to solidify his northern border and take out some of these tribes that may give him problems as he takes his army to the east. But Alexander, within 10 years, conquers what is essentially the entire world to Alexander. They come across in, 336 BC, something like that. They come into Asia Minor. They fight a battle early against the Persian army up here in Asia Minor that they win. And Alexander has a really good idea. He says, okay, I'm going to give cities the opportunity just to welcome me in and say, Alexander, you're my king. We're going to pay you some tribute, and then he's going to be on his way. If they say, no, we're not going to submit to you, then I will just raise the city to the ground. And he does that, and people say, oh, look what happened to those cities. We're going to welcome Alexander in. And so primarily he comes through here and he is unopposed. There are one or two cities. I believe the city of Tyre, which is down here along the eastern Mediterranean coast, is one of the cities. Yep, Tyre's right here. They say, no, we're not going to let you in. And Alexander says, okay, and then just levels the city. So they beat the Persian army up here for the first time. They come down here. Alexander comes into Egypt. Egypt is the breadbasket of the world, essentially. Oh, notably, as he comes down here toward Jerusalem, the high priest comes out, and legend has it, he says, we have prophecies that say you're going to conquer the world, and so we like you, and we'll help you. And so Alexander, and this is not so much legend, it's as fact, he says, okay, you guys don't even need to give me tribute, because you like me, and you say that I'm going to conquer the world. That's good with me. You also have things like the legend of the Gordian Knot, and that's up here in Asia Minor. So he comes down into Egypt, conquers Egypt very quickly, comes sort of back over this direction. On the way down to Egypt, he defeats, I think it's on the way, or maybe it's on the way back over here, he defeats the Persian army for the first time with Darius standing against them. That's over here at Issus. And then they come back up after sort of clearing out Egypt. They come back up this way. The Battle of Gaugamela happens right in here. And that is where the Persian army is crushed. And that's the battle that we talked about last week where I showed you all the diagrams and everything where the Persian line goes like a mile beyond the Greek line in each direction. And so Alexander sort of goes in a wedge shape, a V shape, and he tries to draw. He doesn't try, he does. He draws the Persian cavalry out to the edges as they try and flank. The edges hold him off. Alexander fakes one way, and then he drives a wedge right through the middle of the Persian line. Almost makes it to Darius, but he breaks the Persian line, and they all run, and the Persian army is done at that point. Darius flees, but they chase him around for a little while. Eventually, the Persians kill Darius. Alexander is sad about that and gives Darius a full burial and all of that kind of good stuff. But essentially, the Persian Empire, which was in this area here, which controlled all of this area right here, is destroyed at that point. Alexander says, okay, he stays in Babylon for a little while, but not for very long. He pushes east and then north up into the Hindu Kush Mountains. And then comes back down south because the people are saying, okay, Alexander, we've been at this for a long, long time. It's been 5 or 6 years since we've seen our homes. We'd kind of like to go home now. Alexander wants to go to whatever. He doesn't know what's east. He wants to go till he comes to the end of the world. But finally relents. They fight some of the Indian tribes. And by Indian, I mean from India. Some of those tribes as they are in this area down here, but they come back south and then they come back to Babylon. And in Babylon, in 323, so 10 years after Alexander set out with his army to conquer whatever he could see, Alexander dies suddenly, very suddenly. Now, you'll remember one thing about the way that Alexander looks to bring unity to his entire empire. Now consider the diversity, the ethnic and cultural diversity in this landmass. This is a huge area. You have Greece right here and sort of the Greek influenced area here. You have what is modern day Turkey. You have the Persians who Persia was in based in modern day Iraq. You have Egypt, Israel, and this area right in here. And then you have all the way east through what is Iran and all of this, all the way over to India. And then all the way north, the landmass is huge. And the cultural diversity is immense. It's enormous here. So what Alexander's plan is rather than, like the Persians, allow everybody to do their own thing as long as they just will pay taxes, is to introduce Greek culture everywhere. And if you've ever looked on a map, there are lots from here to here. There are Alexandrias everywhere. And what he's doing there is he's founding Greek states in order to what he calls Hellenize, what's called Hellenize, his entire kingdom. Okay, and the Greeks are the Hellenes. Okay, so he's trying to spread Greek culture throughout and trying to unite and meld and mesh together the cultures of all of the areas and bring them under the culture or under the umbrella of the Greek culture. Also, Alexander took Greeks and he had them move throughout the empire to all sorts of cities and all sorts of places all throughout his empire. And his goal wasn't to snuff out cultures, wasn't to crush them, but it was to integrate Greek thinking and Greek thought and Greek practice. Take a look at chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Daniel talks about the conquest of Alexander. You can actually pack up to verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, Greece essentially, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Reference to how quickly Alexander came. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and that's a reference to Alexander. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. The violent quickness with which Alexander destroyed the Persian army. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander, at 33 years old, died in Babylon after having conquered the entire world. I'm 32, and that makes me feel pathetic. Alexander, by the time he was my age, had essentially conquered the world. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, part of the problem with what happened to Alexander is that he dies at 33 years old and has no legitimate option as an heir. Okay, there's no clear heir to his empire. No one to take control of what Alexander has built. And that's trouble, right? Nature abhors a vacuum. It hates a vacuum. It tries to fill it. And there is a power vacuum created by Alexander's death. Very much of what he was able to do, even in uniting thinking in all of this great, vast area, is done almost sheerly on the force of Alexander's personality. He's a very charismatic individual. And what happens then, we see here in Daniel chapter 8, is that four conspicuous horns come up toward the four winds of heaven. So what that's saying is, we're going to have four generals, essentially four of Alexander's generals, one in the west, one sort of in the north, one in the east, and one in the south. Come up and take control. There are some political struggles that go on. One of the generals says that he's going to hold the kingship in regency until Alexander's unborn son can be born and then grow up and take control. But that doesn't really last very long. We have what we call the Diadochi come up, and that's just Greek for the successors. Okay, so these four generals come up. One is named Cassander, and he takes control essentially of Greece and Macedonia, so this area right in here. Another is named Lysimachus. He takes control of Asia Minor. He takes control of Asia Minor in this area. And then the two that we're really going to be concerned with, the two major ones, one general named Seleucus, who takes control of essentially the Asian part of what was Alexander's empire, and then another one named Ptolemy, Ptolemy, and he gets Egypt. Okay, so there's a lot of struggle and a lot of sort of intrigue and all that kind of stuff that goes on for a fair number of years after Alexander dies, but when all the dust settles, this is essentially how this all plays out. Part of Alexander, the eastern part of Alexander's empire is chipped away at by a group that is out there in the east. But essentially, this is how this plays out. Seleucus and what we'll call the Seleucid Empire in Asia and the Ptolemaic Empire, Ptolemy, in Egypt, in land that is kind of up the Mediterranean coast. Come to Daniel chapter 11. And what we see is that the Seleucids and the Ptolemies are going to duke it out back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Now, you'll notice here, what country are we ultimately concerned with? Israel. Very good. All right. Glad some of you know your Old Testament, that it's about Israel. All right. Here is Israel right in here. Here, this city right here is Jerusalem. Now, you'll note here is they change colors. In 270 BC, this is when things really sort of have finally shaken out and really taken the position that they're going to be in stably. Israel is right here. It's right on the border between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. Now, if you were a little kingdom that doesn't really have a lot of power, on the border between two big kingdoms that are duking it out and fighting over each other, that's not really where you want to be, right? Because that generally means that that's going to be where the battle is fought and the land that the battles are fought over. This is a particularly important chunk of land as well, because what's this right here? Do you guys know all this white part? It's desert. It's the Arabian Desert, and nobody cares about it. Well, we care about it today because there's oil there, but it's the Arabian Desert, and at this point, nobody cares about oil, so nobody cares about the Arabian Desert, and it's not conducive to taking food back and forth. And what is the breadbasket of the planet Earth at this point? It's Egypt and the Nile Delta right here. It's Egypt in this area where the Nile floods and all of that. This is the most fertile ground on the known earth at this point. And so Israel and this little strip of land becomes extremely strategically important, because if you control this land, that means that you control the food in Egypt, and where it can go and where it can get out of and where it can come into. And that's actually true of Israel and throughout history. That becomes a very key piece of property to have control of. And what we see in chapter 11, verses 5 through 20, is that the Ptolemies and the Seleucids go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I love how it reads, the king of the south will grow strong, along with the one of the princes will gain ascendancy over him to obtain dominion, and his domain will be great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance. The daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north and carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not remain in a position of power, nor will he remain in his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and one who sired her as well, and those who supported her in those times. And then you skip down to verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through. Basically, what the king of the north and the king of the south in Daniel chapter 11, the Seleucids are the king of the north and the Ptolemies are the kings of the south, and they go back and forth and back and forth. And then this one fights and he gets mighty and he goes down into the south and he takes this city and the stronghold. And then, but his power doesn't last for long, because then the king of the south gets strong and he goes up and he conquers fortified cities in the north, and they just kind of go back and forth at each other. All right. So that's what Daniel chapter 11 is all about. And now, Israel, under the Ptolemies, so early on in this period of time, what we're going to see is that Israel is going to pass hands in about 195 BC. Under the Ptolemies, from 320 to 198 BC, the Ptolemies are generally good with government. They have a strong emphasis on culture. And under the Ptolemies, the city Alexandria in Egypt comes to the fore in all of the world, culturally speaking. All right, they become the world leader in culture, and to today, things are influenced by Alexandrian thinking, because it becomes a great influence on Judaism and Christianity, and it becomes a thinking center of the world. But its military power fades by about the second century BC, and they really need Roman help eventually to maintain the Ptolemaic dynasty. The Jews under the Ptolemies are treated extremely well. The Ptolemies allowed the high priest to continue to lead and to rule without a lot of interference. Many Jews moved to Alexandria, and it's during this period of Ptolemaic peace or Ptolemaic rule that in the 3rd century BC we have the translation of the Septuagint. Remember, we've been referencing the Septuagint an awful lot as we've gone through our Old Testament survey. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because what happens is when Alexander conquers, he brings Greek with him. And so Greek becomes essentially the everyday spoken language for people at this point. The Old Testament is still only written in Hebrew, and so Ptolemy or somebody decides that the Greek-speaking Jews need to have their Bible in their native language. And really, the Septuagint becomes the Old Testament of the New Testament. When we see Old Testament translations in the New Testament, when we see people quoting the Old Testament, we see them quoting the Septuagint. And so it is the Bible for for the New Testament believers and really even for the early generations of the church as well. So it's the Old Testament, the apostles, and most of the New Testament believers. What happens, though, in 198 BC is that under Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid Empire moves into the Ptolemaic Empire, and they conquer the area that includes Israel. It's decent for Israel. Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great, is Antiochus the Third, is fairly generous to them. We see in Daniel chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, the king of the north will come up and cast a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city. The forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will take a stand for him, or will not take a stand for him, or be on his side. So he conquers. Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great, conquers Israel away from the Ptolemies in 198 BC. Antiochus the Great attempts to move into Greece. So after he comes down in here and he's successful, Antiochus is going to try and move into Greece, but Rome says, we don't like one king being in too much control in the east. Okay, so they come to Greece, or they come to Greece and they say, turn around, go back. Rome is gaining great strength by this point. And it makes sense for Rome. You don't want one consolidated enemy to be on your eastern border, right? They want, the more power is spread out in this area, the better it is for Rome. So they come here to Greece. They say, you turn around and you go home. Antiochus doesn't like that, but he is defeated by the Scipio brothers. Maybe you've heard that name, in the Battle of Magnesia. What this does is it begins, this is the beginnings of Rome coming into Asia Minor. Okay, so Rome is creeping its way into the area. Eventually, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 30, we have several invasions of Egypt under Antiochus the Fourth. Now, Antiochus the Fourth is Antiochus Epiphanes of infamy. In 170 BC, Antiochus is very successful. He comes down into Egypt, and he doesn't conquer at all because he doesn't want Rome to come. He allows the Ptolemies to stay in power and all that. Wow, it is a quarter till. All right. I guess I've got next week's lesson done, or at least half done. Antiochus Epiphanes comes into Egypt in 170. Like I said, he wants to avoid what happened to his, I think his grandfather. He doesn't want Rome to be alarmed. So he allows the Ptolemies to stay in control and in command here. He leaves some of the capital cities. He just says, okay, you're just going to pay me tribute and then I'll leave. In 168 BC, he is not as smart. He comes back down in here and he's got intentions of destroying Egypt, of taking it all. And Rome says, no, this isn't going to happen. Let's see, where does this second one start? Verse 29, Daniel chapter 11, verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time will not turn out the way that it did before. For the ships of Kittim, that is Rome, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return. Okay, so he goes down into Egypt. This is Antiochus the Fourth, and a Roman representative Legend has it he's an old man with a cane. His name is Gaius Pompilius Laenas. He comes and he says, you need to take your army, you need to turn around, and you need to go home. I'm speaking on behalf of the Roman Senate. And Antiochus looks at him and he goes, well, I think I'm going to have to think about that, and I'll get back to you. And old Gaius takes his cane, he draws a circle around Antiochus in the sand, and he says, have an answer for me before you leave this circle. Did not particularly make Antiochus happy, but he was not really able or willing to go at it with the Roman army. And so he turns around and goes home, and now we have the term a line in the sand. But he's unhappy, and you have an unhappy king who's going back from Egypt, and he's coming back this direction. And he comes to Jerusalem, and there is some unrest in Jerusalem. And so you have a crabby king with an army that didn't get to fight its battles in conquest, and a people who are not being as subservient as they need to be in his mind, and so he sacks the city of Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about this next week because it's going to start the Maccabean Revolt, his policy here. But under the Seleucids, a couple of important things to remember is that they promote Hellenization much more aggressively than the Ptolemies. Okay, they are much more aggressive in their promotion of Greek culture. They found and refound Greek cities all over in their kingdom. They established Greek municipalities and institutions within existing cities. A group of houses for the Greeks, no matter how many houses or no matter how many people lived there, unless you had certain things like a gymnasium, a city government, and all of that, you weren't recognized as a polis, as a city, unless you had these certain institutions. And the Seleucids were much more aggressive in founding and building up these existing cities. There becomes a strong divide in Israel under the Seleucid reign between the Hellenists and the traditionalists. The traditionalists have names like Onias and different groups like that, and the Hellenists have names like Jason and Menelaus. Now, if you are a linguist at all and understand the origins of names, Onias is a very Hebrew name, and Jason and Menelaus are very Greek names. And you have men with these different names who are vying for the high priestly position. And where the Ptolemies just kind of let the high priest go, and they were a little concerned about who's the high priest and different things like that, the Seleucids begin to treat it as purely political. And they put whoever they want there, and obviously, who are they going to put there? They're going to put Hellenizers there, right? Hellenists, people who are in support of Greek culture. So as initially they allow the high priest to do his thing, but they're more aggressive in setting up these Greek institutions, the office of high priest becomes contested between a man named Menelaus, whom Antiochus had appointed, and another man, Jason. You'll notice they're both Hellenized. When Antiochus is reported dead in Egypt, Antiochus comes through at this time, backs Menelaus, sacks Jerusalem, and away things are going to go from there. We'll talk about the Maccabean Revolt, which comes out of this, where you have the traditionalists, the people who want to be true to the law, to the Mosaic law, and follow the Mosaic law, at least initially, are going to lead in a revolt against the Seleucid Empire. So we will pick up there, and we may try and get into Rome next week. We'll see. You can get me started talking about history, and no guarantees about how far we're going to make it. But remember, the Seleucids, very much Hellenistic, all right? And they very aggressively promote Greek culture within Israel. And we pointed out last week that that becomes a problem because the Israelites are supposed to be holy, separate from the surrounding nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are the God of history. We thank you that you are in control of everything that happens from the world stage and kings and kingdoms and empires and republics and all sorts of things, Father, kings, down to the very small details of our own lives. Lord, I pray that we are encouraged as we see that you are in control of everything, completely in control of all things, both great and small. I pray that we are encouraged as we see the truth of the prophecy that you gave to Daniel, and that you were able to, hundreds of years before the fact, give in striking detail account of what would happen between the Old and New Testaments. Lord, I pray that you would also help us to be educated in understanding the culture and the times of the New Testament so that we can understand the context, the historical context into which you have spoken. Lord, we just thank you so much for the fact that all of the events that we are studying in these weeks are leading up to the birth of your Son, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Lord, we look forward most of all to his return and to his rule and to his kingdom forever and ever. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.